This morning we begin a new sermon series. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 John. And as I read this passage to you, this comes from 1 John 1, I have a bit of a challenge for you. We're starting a new sermon series. I've kind of worked out how the sermons break out. It's just from one little book, 1 John. It looks like it'll take us all the way into July. But I promise you this. If you take these words seriously, if you endeavor to live by them, your life will be changed. You will look back on this sermon series, not because of me or my outlines, not because of anything that I say, but because of the power of this book applied in your life. You will look back on this sermon series as a turning point in your life, because you won't be the same after you apply what we read in this book. Let's start from 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of His people. The choir, you may be seated, and let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing upon His word. We don't have children's church this morning, and we're not going to take a break. We do have communion, and so time is a little tight. So you have to stand up and shake hands later. Make sure you congratulate all the new officers and you greet anyone who you see around you who you don't recognize. Even if they've been here a while, don't be nervous. Just introduce yourself. It's a great thing to fellowship with one another. So let's go to God and pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word, its power, its truthfulness, its ability to change us. You tell us, even in Your word, that Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it can cut down to the very center of who we are, dividing even bone from marrow. It tells us the very truths that we don't want to admit. It shows us the things that we could never comprehend. And so, Father, we ask on this day that the full power of Your word would be unleashed upon Your people, that the Spirit who inspired these words would come and fill our hearts and open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, that we would see the truth and that we would live by it. And that even as this happens on this day, that our hearts would be filled with joy as we understand more fully Your great love for us, the gospel message, the good news that a loving God hates sin but saves sinners. And help us on this day, Father, to live as those who walk in the light. Do this for us so that even as we understand this text and apply it in our lives, we'd be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. Have you ever played a game with kids and you're right about to prove your dominance, your strength, your ability to conquer your enemy, and be victor in whatever game, ping pong, you know, Wii tennis. And just as you're about to do it, they hit the reset button. Have you done that? And they cry out, what? Do over, right? do-over. And you go, wait a second, I was about to beat you in this game. And they do this with hope all the time. As soon as you're about to win, the next thing you know, you see the screen flicker, and it's all the set back to zero again. You say, Hope, that's not how it works. You have to let your dad win these games. There's a time in all of our lives, it comes for some people frequently, but for most of us at least once or twice, where we pause and we say, man, I need a do-over. I wish I could just hit the reset button, at least go back a few weeks or a few months or a few years. I wish I could have at least a second chance, if not a whole new life. I remember vividly sitting at the Hilton Garden Inn with a group of men, and as we were sitting and talking, we were talking with a man who had been a faithful member at a church here on the island for some 20 years with his family. He and his wife were very involved in all kinds of activities. Their children were involved with the youth ministry at the church, and he sat there, and you could tell he was wrestling to hold it all together. And he just paused, and he said, I wish I could have a do-over. And we just sat there puzzled, and then he began to explain how his whole life had just unraveled in front of him. How he had built a quite successful business as a professional headhunter, as it were. His job was to find high-level corporate executives for top-notch companies. And at that time, at least where as his business had grown over the years, it was a really hard thing to try to find the right guy for the right company. And he made quite a profit as businesses, as top companies were willing to pay a premium to get the right guy in the right place. And then the economy started to unravel. And next thing you know, you had top flight people, highly qualified people working in middle jobs, if not the Burger King. And it wasn't hard at all for top flight companies to find top flight guys out there. And all of a sudden, his whole business that he spent his whole life working on was worthless. Not only was he in financial ruins, but he just found out that his wife had given him divorce papers. And as he sought to try to find out who the other man was, he found out it was another woman. And he was stunned. He didn't know what to say. And he just said, I just wish we could go back and I could figure out what went wrong. I wish I could do it all over again. How could this happen to me? We were faithful members of church for so long. How does this happen? Every one of us finds ourselves at a moment or at a time, especially after a failure, especially after we've done something wrong, especially after something has fallen apart, especially after a tragedy or a loss, we say, can I just back things up? Can I just start all over again? In this text, we find the key to having a whole new life. I remember when I was in seminary, a guest speaker came in. He was the founder of New Life Churches in the Philadelphia area. He had been a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He had written all sorts of books. And he paused and he asked a group of seminarians, do you want a new life? I'm like, what are you talking about? Do I want a new life? You know, we left life and came here. We're here in the ivory tower of Christendom. We're in seminary. You know, what do you mean, do you want a new life? His challenge was, do you want a life of brutal honesty, where you're honest with yourself, you're honest with your God, and you enjoy the deepest and most profound joy you've ever had? He said, I will introduce you all to deeper pain than you've ever known, but at the same time will sentence you to a life of joy. And then he asked again, do you want a new life? So many of us build a life that is very comfortable. Comfortable as we look at ourselves in the mirror. Comfortable as we evaluate ourselves against our peers. But when we look at ourselves in the light of who God is, and we acknowledge fully the wickedness of our own hearts, it can be really, really painful. But the flip side of that pain is that there's deeper joy, greater satisfaction than you could ever imagine. This book that we're about to open this morning, this book has a clear message. And I want to unpack for you, even as we prepare for the table this morning, its central themes. And it's not hard to figure out. Most books, you have to go to the commentaries and you flip through and say, so what is the real meaning? What's the central theme of this book? John tells us flat out, four different times in this book, why he wrote this book. Let's read it again together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched. He said, you know, I have experienced life with this Jesus. I have seen him. I have touched him. I laid at his chest and ate dinner with him. I was there when I was the only disciple left when he was crucified. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard his voice with my own ears. I have touched the very face of God, the person of God. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, Jesus, we have seen him and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship with the Father is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. It's the first time in the letter that he says, this is why we have written the book. If you go down just a few more verses, he then says this, my dear children, this is chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Oh, good. Well, if we just read that, just read this book and you no more problems, right? I write this so you don't sin. I read this, don't sin anymore. It's not that easy. I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he concludes the book. You go all the way to the end. The last chapter, 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe. He's writing to believers. Probably John is writing from Ephesus at this time, later in his life, before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's writing at least to the Ephesian church, but maybe to all the churches of Galatia at this time. And he writes this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The point of this book is pretty straightforward. So that you would have complete joy, so that you will have complete honesty, so that you will have complete access to God, and that you will have complete assurance of your faith. These are big themes, important things for every Christian to grasp. So let's start in the beginning of the book, verse 3, and focus on just a few things this morning as we look at our own hearts as we prepare for the table. First, he says this, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pause there. He's saying, look, we all have to be on the same page about this, or we're going to be cross-threaded. We're going to be speaking a different language. I'm writing this letter so you get the basics of Christianity down so that we know we are in fellowship with each other. During this time in Ephesus, there was a famous theologian, really he was a sect leader, a cult leader as it were, who had come from Egypt, who was armed with two of the Gospels, Matthew and with parts of Luke. And he had been teaching that he had a higher knowledge revealed to him by God, and that none of the disciples knew these things, only he did. This was the beginnings of something called Gnosticism. And it was this sense that if you had this higher knowledge, if you followed this one teacher, he could lead you past all this trivial stuff about how you live and confessing your sin, and he could get you to a higher place of Christianity where you no longer had to worry about sinfulness. Sin would be part of your past. You could leave your sinful flesh behind. It was this sense of dualism, a Greek thought, that your sinful flesh would be done away with, and you could live a sinless life. It was attractive to some of the people who had been in the Ephesian church, and they left the church. Also, in Ephesus, this was the city that was famous for the great temple of Artemis. This was the goddess of fertility. and the worship of Artemis involved temple prostitution. And so if you were a good Ephesian, if you wanted to see the prosperity of Ephesus continue, you were supposed to participate in all of the religious festivals. This was not a hard sell for most of the guys who lived in Ephesus. But for a Christian, this was a real challenge. And they had to leave behind their old life, and now they had to stand out like sore thumbs in the whole city because they refused to participate in something that everybody did. Their flesh was screaming at them. Their sense of their public standing was screaming at them. Their desire to look good in front of their peers was pulling at them. And so John writes this letter. If you want to have real fellowship with us and with God, we've got to get this straight. There is a basic understanding of how a Christian lives. And then he begins to unpack it. Verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. He wants them to grasp this central teaching of the faith. And he's saying, if you do, if you grab it, if you get it, I will be so happy. There's a truth to this, that when you see someone that you love flourish in the Lord, there's hardly anything that brings greater joy. And the flip side of that, when you see someone that you love struggling in the Lord, faltering in their faith, falling into sin, it's devastating. And so he writes to them, we write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message, verse 5, which we have heard from him and now declare to you. Dun, 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 the trumpets sound. This is the message. What is it? God is light. Can you just see everybody scratching their heads when they're reading this? What does that mean? God is light. The sun is light. The light bulb is light. Didn't have light bulb. The candle is light, right? What do you mean God is light? I don't understand that. So John begins to unpack this. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. This is huge. The first thing that we get as we open up this book is a clear declaration for the reason of this book. Complete joy, complete fellowship, complete honesty, complete access to the Father, and complete assurance of their saving love. The second thing we see that unpacked for us is the message of this book from verse 5 to verse 7, that we can enter into and remain in a life centered on God. God is light, metaphor. In the new heavens, it is an actuality. On this earth, a metaphor. God is light. In him, there is no darkness. All you have to do is complete that sentence and you get it. What is darkness? It's unrighteousness. It's sinfulness. It's evil behavior. It's wickedness. It's lying. It's cheating. It's stealing. It's all the things we struggle with. All the things we know to be wrong, that's the darkness. And all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is delightful, all that is joyful, all that is glorious, this is only the beginnings of understanding of what it means that God is light. I was talking not long ago, as I was discussing what was the essential ingredient or the essential characteristic, the essential attribute of God. If you had to pick one attribute to describe God, what would it be? You never find light on the list. R.C. Sproul says, the one primary attribute of God from which all other attributes follow is his holiness. He is unique, set apart from all others. He is perfect. He is pure. His righteousness is beyond our understanding. His holiness is his primary attribute. Yet in this book, John describes God with two different words. God is light, or three different words. God is truth, and God is love. The amazing part of his holiness in conjunction with our sinfulness is how he deals with us in love. The one thing about God and his attributes is you can't pull any one of the attributes out and still have God. They're all essential to his being. And it's hard to say any one attribute trumps the other. But I believe when John says God is light, he's hitting on this sense that he is the centerpiece of what holiness is all about. And so if you are going to be someone who has fellowship with God, who has fellowship with those who believe in God, if you're going to have a life that brings joy to others and joy to yourself, you have to walk in the light. Now, he gets to the very end of this chapter. So you would get from that sentence, okay, if I'm a Christian, if I'm going to make my mom happy because she loves me and she wants me to live a good Christian life, if I'm going to do all this, I have to walk right. Walking the light means straighten up and fly right. Yeah? No sinning, be good, don't do anything bad, right? He gets to the end and says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, he does this twice. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. I was reading John Piper this last week, and he said he was talking about how this is a clear denunciation of the teaching of sinless perfectionism. Throughout the history of the church, different groups have believed that Christians can get to a point in their lives where they no longer sin. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, believed this. Sinless perfection. That's why he hated the hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. He hated that hymn because it undid his sinless perfectionism. He didn't want Christians to come to Jesus with nothing in their hands. He wanted them to come with all the works they had completed in their hands. Wesley's sinless perfectionism got him into all kinds of trouble, with his brother and his wife mostly. But others throughout history, the Gnostics, believed they could get to a point where they didn't sin. I met a guy in seminary who believed that. I said, can I talk to your wife for a second? I mean, think about it. Your wife, above all people, would figure out real quick that this is impossible for you to do. But I don't believe he's specifically only talking to people who hold to the pristine and singular doctrine of sinless perfectionism. I think he's also hammering on two groups of people. People who think they're basically okay. One of those groups of people is outside of the kingdom, outside of the light completely. They're unregenerate. The unregenerate person basically thinks they're okay. Now, if you say, look, everybody makes mistakes, they go, yeah, everybody makes mistakes. They have no problem with that. But when you start defining the depravity of the heart, they go, no, that's not me. That's my neighbor, not me. My boss, maybe, but not me. The only way a person can look in the mirror and say, that person I'm looking at is a wretched sinner, is if the light has shone in their heart, if their eyes have been opened, and if they get a glimpse of the glory of the light of God. He tells us to walk in the light. God is light. We're told to walk in the presence of the gloriousness of this one who is completely holy and righteous and good. And when you do that, you can't come to any other conclusion except that you are a wretched sinner. David Brainerd, right? Adam said something about that this morning, didn't he? You're all looking at me with blank faces. He said something about David Brainerd, right? Yeah. Well, this was a recovering alcoholic, right? This was a child molester, right? Who was David Brainerd? A Puritan missionary. And this is what he says. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I, and none abuse it more than I have done and still do. That comes from walking in the light. Walking next to the holiness of God, experiencing, tasting, seeing, touching who this holy God is. And so as we look at our text this morning, and as we point our hearts towards the table, we have to come to this understanding that we can't be like the unbeliever who says, I'm basically good. Because there's a group in the church who says the same thing that the unbeliever says. He would admit, because he knows the formulas, he knows the theology, he knows the Christianese, I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? I'm a sinner saved by, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. I'm a wretched sinner, But the way they live their life is, I'm not going to do bad things anymore. And if I see somebody do bad things, I'm going to be frustrated at them. And don't look at me for sin, because that was in my past. Thank God I'm not like that wretched sinner over there anymore. I'm heading in the right direction. I'm basically okay. Unless we end up at the place when we're at the zenith of our Christian life, when we're living the best possible life we could, if we can't look in the mirror and say, oh, wretched sinner that I am, if we can't see clearly the sins that are in our lives, something's wrong. And that one thing that's wrong is that we're not in the light. We found a shady spot on the path somewhere, and we're resting. God has called us to walk in the light. Not long ago, I was meeting with somebody, and they were in the midst of, they had made a mess of their lives. They were in the midst of one of the most embarrassing and shameful times of their life, and they looked at me and almost pleaded with me to believe the words that came in the mess. They said, look, I'm not a screw-up. I'm not a screw-up. And I looked right back at them and said, yeah, you might not be, but I am. And they said, no, Pastor Todd, you're not a screw-up. I said, oh, yes, I am. And that was very uncomfortable for them. Because if they had to admit that I was a screw-up, and they were looking at the mess that they were in, where were they? And in the continuum of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we were right next to each other. Almost imperceptible from God's position of his holiness and his righteousness, his goodness and his truth. But for the sinner who can't look in the mirror and say, I'm a mess, that is evidence that you're not in the light, that you haven't been exposed to the holiness of God. You haven't been walking with the Lord. You haven't been opening this book enough. You haven't been talking to the Lord enough. You haven't been thinking biblically. You've been thinking the way the world thinks. You've been thinking the way the Pharisees think. That if you basically do good things, you're good. Or I'm basically good because I'm not as bad as the person next to me. And the reality is, we are wretched sinners saved by grace. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And the word has no place in our lives. So what is the place of the word in the life of a believer? It is the beacon. It is the trumpet blast that declares our sinfulness and our great need of a Savior. Because the glorious ending of this is, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what is the usefulness of this whole book as we dive into it? We see that the reason for the book is nothing short of your complete joy, your complete honesty, your complete access to the Father, and your complete assurance of your salvation. We see the message of this book is very simple. Get God at the center of your life and walk with him, and everything will be different. And the usefulness of this book, straightforward, is detection and recalibration. It helps you see where you really are and then reevaluate and recalibrate as you move forward. I remember talking with Keith Thomas not long after he started coming to our Thursday morning Bible study, and you could see God was just working in his life. His eyes were being opened. You know, his mind was racing through the different doctrines of theology and seeing different parts of the book and how the Bible all fit together. And he paused for a second. He said, you know, there's people all around me every Sunday that I know aren't experiencing what I'm experiencing right now. They come every Sunday. They check in and they check out. But they're on the outside looking in. They're not having the fullness of the joy and the delight that I'm experiencing right now. I don't think he said joy and delight. He used other words. But it was basically that what I'm having now is a good thing. I wish everyone around me could experience what I'm experiencing right now. And I would say amen. That the goal of every believer, the goal of anyone who walks through this door and says, yes, I want to be a part of this church. Yes, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. Yes, I want to be called a son or daughter of the Most High God. I want to experience God's love. I want everything God has promised for me. The goal is to be on the inside, not on the outside looking in. To be at the center of the emanation of where the light is. To walk in the light. And the first and primary steps on this path, and that's all we're going to do today, the first and primary steps on this path is what he says to do in verse 8 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now here's the double blessing here. Think about that. Just let this sink in for a second. What would it be like to be purified from all my unrighteousness? Right? I mean, we think of it positionally. We think of it as in the great exchange. I pray to receive Christ. The promise is my sins are nailed to the cross, and the righteousness of Christ is added to me. Therefore, my sins are separated from me as far as the east is from the west. That's positional righteousness. But there's a promise of actuality here. What would it be like to have the stuff you're struggling with, the stuff that haunts you, the stuff that comes you keep coming back to, what would it be like for you to have power over these things, to see real transformation take place? You see, that really is what the Christian life brings to every individual, real change, real transformation. And it isn't because you try harder or you do more things, it's because God sends his spirit to take up residence in your heart and he forms Christ in you. One of the evidences of these things is the lovingness and the sweetness and the kindness, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you, and it makes you new, it makes you different, it changes everything. It gives you a hunger for God's word, a joy in the fellowship of believers. If you haven't had that transformation, or if you only tasted of it, and you have a long way to go, this book is calling to you. The Word of God is calling to you. God himself is calling to you. In Isaiah, God calls to everyone and says, come, all you who have nothing, who are poor, who are destitute, you have no money to buy anything, come, buy bread without money. Have wine without cost. Come, it's being offered to you freely. And Jesus throws open his arms in the Gospel of Matthew and says, all you are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. Come to me and find that I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The call of this book, the call of God, the call of Christ is echoing out this morning, saying, come to him. Have Christ at the center of who you are. Have God and his presence as an integral part of everything that is who you are. Because without that, you're on the outside looking in. And peace will elude you. Joy will be a vague idea. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. I tell you the truth, he tells Nicodemus. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today for the believer is the acceptable day to grab a hold of this life that is really life and to beg for God's grace that he would allow you to enter into the very center of who he is and he would give you the strength to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, that you would not continue to stumble and fall back, but that you would move forward in your walk. Have you ever wanted a new life? This book promises it for those who are lost and for those who are believers. If you want a new life that is filled with joy, come to Christ. Ask for his grace. Even during the supper this morning, ask for a greater measure of grace.
that you may fight the good fight of faith and have Christ at the very center of who you are. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, and we ask that as we work through all the different points that we find, as we engage each and every idea, that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes and allow us to grasp it personally, that these would not be theological concepts or biblical information, but this would be transformational in our lives. That as we come here and we hear these things and we discuss them together, that we would leave here changed. Father, I say that every week, but I know it's true. You can do this for me and for everyone else who is here. So, Father, even as we come to this table, we realize this table is evidence of your great and amazing love. That you set this for us so that we would be reminded over and over again that when you saw us in our sin, you did not condemn us, but you sent your Son and condemned him to pour out your wrath on him so that our sins could be nailed to his cross and his perfection, his righteousness, his goodness, his truth would be added to our account, and then we could enter into that life. And by your grace, you would give us the power to have the righteousness of life that belongs to those who belong to Christ. Father, for those of us who feel that the concept of righteousness is so far off from where we are right now, Father, give us grace. For those of us who feel that you are further away than you have been in a long time, Father, draw near to us. Allow us to draw near to you. And Father, for those who have come this morning who don't know you, open their eyes, unclog their ears, that they would see and hear and believe, that they would gather around the throne of the one who saved them. Oh, Father, bless us to this end. In Christ's name, amen.